Some of you, I know that I don't sport bumper stickers on my car, but some of you perhaps do, and you may have seen the bumper sticker driving around that says, "I don't get mad, I get even." And I've seen others too. I saw one not too long ago. It says, "Ex-husband in the trunk," or something like that. And there's other bumper stickers that don't bear repeating, especially not in the Sunday morning worship service as well. But some of the bumper stickers, of course, they betray a somewhat cynical spirit, don't they? And I often wonder about the people that put some of those bumper stickers on their car, what they're like, what it's like to sit down and to interact with them, to engage with them, or whatever the case might be. And I suspect that some of them, based on some of the bumper stickers that I see around, perhaps are struggling with bitterness, maybe they're unhappy, and probably not be very pleasant people to be around. But sadly, when I see some of these things, and I see something like that, I don't get mad, I get even, I see reflected in that an underlying sentiment that is common in our culture today, and increasingly more so. Especially in this day and age, it seems to be the order of the day in Washington. Sadly to say, you hear some of the rhetoric that's been coming out of Washington. And I don't know about you, but I find myself really longing for a more civil tone here in our own nation. The Apostle Paul, of course, in Romans chapter 12 and Romans 1 through 11, he's been dealing with what does it mean, dealing the one central question, how can I be right with God? And so he takes us through in a very systematic and really a theological way. He unfolds the theology of our salvation for us. And that is that we are all sinners, that there is no one righteous, no, not one, not a single person on the face of the earth is righteous. And we all stand as guilty under God's judgment. And so the question there is, how can I be right with God? And Paul answers that question because he said that Jesus Christ, God has sent his only Son into this world to go to the cross and to bear the penalty for our sin. And so through faith in what Christ has done, I can stand before God and God looks at me and he says, "Yes, I know that you are a sinner, but Christ has paid the penalty for you. You don't have to pay the penalty for your own sin. And so you are forgiven." And so the whole framework of the first 11 chapters of the book of Romans revolves around that central theme. But then he moves us into chapter 12 where he says, well, if that's the case, then if we are saved, if we know that we stand as right before God, then what does that mean for how we live our lives? What are the practical implications? How should that be reflected in how we live and in our demeanor and how we relate to one another and how we relate to God? Last week, we spent some time giving some thought to those words where the Apostle Paul says, "Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse." And the fact of the matter is that we do live in a world, as Christians, we live in a world that is so often at cross purposes to what we believe as Christians, to the Christian faith. And we see a measure of antagonism or outright persecution. Many of you know that my grandfather experienced this, the 30 years that he spent as a missionary in China, and he saw firsthand after he had to leave in the communist revolution and how the cultural revolution and how many pastors and how many Christians were imprisoned for their faith and some were martyred for their faith because of their testimony for Jesus Christ and the outright persecution. But that's not just an isolated event because we know that down throughout the history of the church, Christians in many countries have experienced similar things. In the early church, we think of believers during the time of the Roman Empire and Emperor Nero, Caesar. We think of Decius and Diocletian, and we think of others that persecuted the early church. And we may think, well, here in the United States, Don't we see that there is a measure of cynicism? There is a underlying antagonism reflected oftentimes in the media or sometimes in the entertainment industry, in the movies and things like that, where people dismiss the beliefs of Christians and say, well, they're just not very intelligent people. And so we may feel a certain measure of that. And yet here in America, we know that we still have the freedom, at least at this juncture, to gather together, even as we are today. We gather together to worship God. And we don't believe that the police are going to storm in here and arrest us and take us and put us in prison. And so we have the freedom to worship. But what Paul does here, as we move toward the end of this chapter and the verses that I've read this morning, what Paul does here is take us a step further. And he deals with the issue of revenge, doesn't he? He says, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. And he deals with this whole issue of revenge here, doesn't he? Remember that bumper sticker? I don't get mad, I get even. Well, that, of course, is a form of revenge, isn't it? And so what I want to do is unwrap this a little bit for us this morning. And my two points here, first are burning coals. Paul talks about burning coals here in this passage, doesn't he? And then my second point is, what is forgiveness? What is forgiveness? And so I want to focus on those two things this morning. Now, Paul, of course, writes here in this passage, starting at verse 19. He says, Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Wow. That would hurt. You take some charcoal from your grill that is burning hot and you put it under somebody's hat. Well, it's not going to be very comfortable. It's going to raise some blisters, isn't it, on a person's head. But what Paul is doing here when he makes these statements, he's quoting from several passages in the Old Testament. He's quoting from the book of Deuteronomy, and he quotes from a couple places in the book of Proverbs as well. But the big question that we have is, what does Paul mean by this? One thing I want to say is that so often, even as Christians, so often we proceed on the assumption that God is not aware of our circumstances, that God is not paying attention. So if we want justice in a particular matter, somehow or other, we feel like it's up to us, that we have to take matters into our own hand. Now, Jesus, of course, had dealt with this previously, hadn't he, when we look at Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus talks about persecution there, even at the end of the Beatitudes, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, Jesus says, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And then a little bit later, notice what he says. If you go to Matthew chapter 5, you see toward the end of the chapter where Jesus said, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, quoting from the Old Testament again. He says, but I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And you go, you don't really mean that, do you, Jesus? Do you really mean that? And then a little bit further, he says, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Well, that's a tall order, isn't it? Because it cuts across our grain, doesn't it? And I can speak firsthand. I know what that's like When my wife was in school out in Chicago and I worked at a factory across the street from where we live, there was a fella there. He drove a forklift there at the factory that I worked in. And he seemed to take special delight, go out of his way to aggravate me, to make my life miserable. And the only thing I could think of is that he knew that I was a Christian and he was doing this intentionally to aggravate me. Even one time, after work, I went out to get on my bicycle because in the summertime I could bicycle back and forth and back quite easily. And Roger, I rode a bicycle in those days too. And it was missing. And I didn't find it for about a month. Somebody had taken it and thrown it out into the weeds. And I found it. And I started riding it again, and about a month after that, it disappeared for good. I never saw it again. And I suspect very strongly, I have no way to prove it, I didn't even try to prove it, but I suspect very strongly that this particular fellow, because this is the type of thing that he did, he was just a spiteful sort of individual. And there were times when I had visions of just yanking him off of his forklift and pummeling him in the corner, and so these are the emotions that it brought out in me. But you see, it's not an option for us as Christians. As much as we might feel that we are justified in taking those types of actions. But the point that I'm trying to make here is that God is aware of what we experience, and God is not blind. And I think of that challenge that we have, for example, in the 37th Psalm, where the psalmist says, "Fret not yourself because of evildoers, and be not envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb." But he says a little bit further, "Commit your way to the Lord and trust in him, and he will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday." And then he says a little bit later, "Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself. It tends only to evil." The fact of the matter is that God is aware of those things. When we face those things, he's aware and he's not oblivious to the struggles that we go through. But that leads us to another question, doesn't it? And you might be wondering, oh, Tom, what are you going to do with what Paul says here, this quote that he gives us there in Romans chapter 12, where he says, "To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head." Oh, well, what does Paul mean by that? Why is he saying this? Some say, well, this is the Christian's way to get even. Do you think it is? That this is the Christian's way to get even? Well, I think there's really three ways of looking at this, isn't there? And people have proposed this. Some say, well, we can use that as a weapon. It increases our enemy's guilt because God knows, and when we're nice, we know that it's chalking up more and more against that person, so he will experience or she will experience more of God's judgment in the future, and God will punish that person more. You've heard that saying, what goes around comes around, and all of this behavior will come back on the person at some point in time. But you know, I think that cuts against the grain of what Paul is talking about, and certainly what Jesus is talking about. And I don't think that this is what Paul had in mind. We don't use our response as a weapon to get even with somebody. Or another option is a form of manipulation. That if we are kind to our enemy, it will make them, hopefully, but maybe not, be ashamed of themselves and go, oh, what a dope I've been. Look what I've done, you know. I shouldn't have been acting like that. And so somehow or other we use it as a form of manipulation. And really it is, in that sense, a form of revenge too. But is this what Paul is talking about or what Jesus wants us to do? The third option, I believe, is the biblical one. and that is to overcome evil with forgiveness. And when you think about our Lord Jesus on the cross, you think about what Jesus did on the cross when they had scourged him, when they had put a crown of thorns on his head, when they had pulled out his beard, when they had mocked him and spit upon him, and when they drove those nails through his hands and his feet, and they hung him up there on the cross to die, and he cried out, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Forgive them, for they know not what they do." What is forgiveness? All we have to do is think about, for example, the Hatfields and the McCoys, those two families down in the mountains of West Virginia or Kentucky or wherever it was, I can't remember where they used to live, and here something had happened between these two families that had caused a real conflict, and so they blamed each other, and one would retaliate, and the other would say, "Well, they retaliated, I've got to retaliate back," and it just went back and forth and back and forth, where they would shoot at one another, where they would burn down each other's property and things like that. And it went on for generations. Generations. Or we could say, well, we see similar things happening on the national or international level. We think of the ongoing struggle between the Palestinians and the Israelis, where someone will lob a missile into somebody else's territory and then back again and back again and back again. Or the situation that seems to be unfolding with Iran even today. And each person takes their turn at it, tit for tat. And so who gets the last bullet? Who gets the last word? Who gets the last bomb? Who gets the last missile? It's like a dog chasing its tail. And the question, who takes the first step to say, "Stop. Stop. We're putting an end to this." And isn't this really at the heart of the gospel? And the gospel is at the heart of forgiveness. And so that turns us to our second question, and that is, what is forgiveness? What is forgiveness? Do you remember the story of Corrie ten Boom? Corrie ten Boom, she and her father and her sister and mother, her family lived in the Netherlands. I don't know if it was Amsterdam, but someplace in the Netherlands when the Nazis from Germany took over. And they sought to hide Jews in their upstairs bedroom, in the attic of their house. And they were eventually caught. And the whole family was sent to a concentration camp. They never saw their father again. Corrie and her sister, they never saw their mother again. And Corrie and her sister were in a concentration camp together. And there was a guard that took great delight in being just as absolutely cruel as she possibly could. And Corrie's sister didn't survive. She died in the concentration camp. And Corrie did die. And at the end of the war, she was released. And Corrie had come to an even greater relationship with Christ in the process. And she began to go out and share her testimony and so forth. And after one occasion, there was this middle-aged woman that after the service was over, she came up and stuck her hand out to shake her hand. And Corrie looked across at her and recognized that this was a woman who had been that guard who had been so cruel. And she said to Corrie, she said, "I have become a Christian. Will you forgive me?" And Corrie stood there, and it was all she could do to pick her hand up and reach across and shake that woman's hand. And she had to pray, and she says, "God, I can't do it, but you have to do it through me." And so she did. She reached her hand across, and she shook that woman's hand, and she said, "I forgive you." Even after this woman had caused the death of her own sister. You know, I think we tend to think of forgiveness as applying to just those little things in life. You know, those critical remarks or that petty snub or being insensitive to somebody else's schedule and so we're late, or those little types of things, those comments that we might make in the heat of the moment. But you know, they really apply to those life-jarring agonies too, don't they? A deep-seated cruelty, long-term cruelty, betrayal, and all of those types of things. And I think sometimes we think that, well, okay, when someone says, will you forgive me? And they say, I'm sorry. And our response is, well, you know, it wasn't that big a deal. That's okay. But you know, we're not saying that at all. It's very, very different from that, folks. We're not saying that something important, something significant hasn't happened, because it did happen. And that's the issue, that something really important, significant has happened. But when we say that we forgive someone, we are saying, yes, I'm willing to have it stop here. I'm willing to absorb the loss. And isn't this what Jesus did when Jesus was on the cross, when he said, Father, forgive them. I absorb the loss. I absorb the judgment that you have poured out, that these people who have done these things, who have sinned, that they deserve, but I take it upon myself. And Jesus said, forgive them. They know not what they do. We might say, but Tom, that's just too big. Jesus did that, but I'm not Jesus. I can't do that. I don't have that ability. But you know, there's a parable that we have in Luke's gospel that deals with this very thing, because you know that the disciples have been squabbling and bickering among themselves, and Jesus says, temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck. And then in that same breath, he goes on to say, if your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in the day, meaning, in essence, the same day, and turns to you seven times, that's asking a lot, isn't it? Seven times saying, I repent. You must forgive him. And the apostles, they're going, oh, Lord. And then they immediately said, increase our faith. We tend to isolate those statements one from another and think they're just hopscotching different conversations. But no, these are all tied together. And Jesus said, if you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you've already got it, folks. You have the faith. If you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. You have the faith. And then he goes on and he tells this story. He says, will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and recline at table? Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. And you see what Jesus is saying, folks, if you're going to wear the name of Christ, if you're going to say that you follow Jesus, if you're a disciple of Jesus Christ, this is what it's all about. This is required of what it means to follow Jesus. And you might say, oh, okay, I understand among brothers in Christ, but not with those outside the faith. And Jesus, in essence, says, yeah, well, yes, those outside the faith too, with unbelievers too. And this is what Paul is talking about, isn't it? Because part of what distinguishes us is part of what distinguishes us as followers of Jesus. It was over 40 years ago, I remember when Dr. Cephas Mpangi stood behind this very pulpit here in this church. And I have to tell you a little bit about Kepha. Kepha was born in Uganda in East Africa. And Kepha had graduated from high school, and then he got his undergraduate degree there in Kampala at Makerere University. And then he was a diligent, dedicated student. He shared his testimony, and it's written up in his book, A Distant Grief. We have that book in our library downstairs. By the way, somebody may have it out on loan, I don't know. But the point is that he shares his testimony in that book. And then he went to Great Britain, and he got a master's degree, and his real interest was in art and art history and the art history of East Africa. And so he studied under a Christian by the name of Hans Rookmacher there, who was the director of the branch of Le Bree there in the Netherlands, and did his doctoral work and wrote his dissertation on that, and then went back, and he was a professor at Makerere University in Kampala. I know, Bob, you have been there, and several of you have been through that city yourself. But as a Christian, while he was teaching there, Kepha started a Bible study, and that Bible study among students there at the university, and that Bible study grew so fast and so large that they eventually decided to become a church. And the church grew, became very large, several thousand members, and that put Kepha on Idi Amin's radar screen. And Idi Amin was the president and dictator of that country for some time. And one Sunday morning, after the worship service was over, there were five men standing in the back of the sanctuary, dressed in dark business suits and sunglasses. And after the service, they walked down to the front, and they said, "Dr. Simpangi, follow us." And they took him into his office, and Kepha said, "Before you kill me, let me pray." Because he knew that that's what they had come for. And so he bowed his head and he prayed for his wife, Penny, and said, "Watch over her in my absence, protect her, take care of her and provide for her, and watch over my little boy, Daoudi, because he's going to grow up without a father, and take care of him and protect him, and watch over my flock, of which God has called me to pastor too, and protect them from harm and the evil one." And then he prayed for those men. He prayed that God would forgive them for what they were about to do. That they would come to repentance and know Christ and God's forgiveness. After the prayer was over, apparently the Holy Spirit had moved in those men's lives in such a way as that they said, "Well, okay, we're going to let you go this time." And within a relatively short period of time, four out of those five men became Christians and decided to follow Christ and were actually influential in helping to smuggle Kepha and his wife and little boy out of the country. And so they would come to this country, and Kepha worked on a seminary degree at the same seminary that I attended in Philadelphia. But you see, what I'm saying in all of this is that what we've been challenged to do cannot be divorced from the gospel. It cannot be divorced from the gospel. What is the gospel? And that's the question, isn't it? It's only this, that Jesus Christ has absorbed the loss for us on the cross. He died to pay the penalty for our sin. Even as we are reminded from Paul's letter, Romans chapter 5, in our call to worship, that God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. If while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, how much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life? More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received reconciliation. Jesus Christ has died for us. And so we start there. We start there with that. And so I close this morning by asking you the question, Do you know Christ's forgiveness? Do you know Christ's forgiveness? Jesus offers it to us when he prayed and said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. He offers that forgiveness to you and me. Have you received his forgiveness and trusted in Christ as your Savior? My friends, we don't deserve it. We don't deserve it. But Christ gives it to us anyway. And so I want to challenge you this morning, if you have never come to know the forgiveness of Jesus Christ and his death on the cross, that you turn to him and say, Father, forgive me. Give me the grace to follow you. And then he calls upon us to follow him and to forgive, even as he forgives us. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you for the beauty of the gospel. We thank you for the glory of the gospel. We thank you for the hope of the gospel. Our Lord Jesus Christ was so willing to take upon himself the mocking and the belittling, the crown of thorns, and the whip upon his back, and the nails in his hands, and the nails in his feet, and yet cry out, Father, forgive them. Father, we thank you for the forgiveness that is ours in Jesus Christ. And so, Father, we pray that you would grant us the grace to take up our cross and to follow Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.